Please turn with me to our text for meditation today, found in the book of Philippians, and we'll read verse 1 and verse 2 of the first chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is here writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and he begins, like we noted last time, using a standard convention from his day for letter writing. He tells them who the letter's from, and he identifies who the letter is to. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Then it was ordinary for the letter writer to present a greeting to those he was addressing. And here in verse 2 we have such a greeting: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also very similar to what letters would be ended with. For example, the words of the benediction, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So he begins this letter to the church in Philippi: grace be unto you and peace. He uses the same greeting in 8 of his letters. So for example, writing to the church in Colossae, you'll find the same greeting there in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to Timothy and Titus, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. But it's not just something Paul does. You find the same thing in Peter. When Peter is writing, he says something very similar. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then in his second letter, chapter 1 verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. John does it in 2 John verse 3. He also does it in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Likewise, the Apostle Jude includes grace and peace when he's writing his epistle. I submit to you, therefore, this is something that we quite simply cannot ignore when we read the scriptures of the New Testament. You may on the one hand say it's a polite convention, it's a standard greeting, but it comes from an apostle of the Lord as he's writing the New Testament scriptures, inspired from the Spirit. Therefore, it's not merely a word of greeting from Paul, but rather it's God himself speaking to the church through Paul. And God is saying to the church in Philippi, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you add all these things up, Paul using it 8 times and then slightly differently to other churches, Peter, John, Jude, likewise saying grace and peace be unto you, it's fair to say that this is perhaps the most often prayed for, desired, blessing, pronunciation, whatever you want to call it. It is the blessing that is most often given to the church of Christ. 17 times in the New Testament scriptures. What's significant about that is that it's also, in many respects, a summary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, consider with me today, grace to you. Grace to you. Paul says, grace be unto you, he means grace be upon you, grace be given to you, or even grace is upon you, or grace is given to you. The English word grace comes from the Latin word gratia. You'll find it in Spanish. Some of you have a little bit of Spanish. People say thank you in Spanish. It's gracias. It comes from the same thing. It's a recognition of grace. The Greek word is charis. It means the undeserved favor of another. In this context, the other is God. The undeserved favor of God. Well, brethren, we can trace the whole river of our salvation back to this spring, can't we? Grace be unto you from God our Father. Summarized, of course, in that great cry attributed to the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. But here's the problem. The biggest mistake that men make is to believe that God will only love them for something that is in them. And the hardest thing for them to accept is that God will not. But you see, grace destroys both of these ideas. The idea that God will only love you because of something that was in you. That God looked down from heaven and saw something in us that motivated his grace toward us. Then grace would not be grace. Grace would be merit. When the Bible says grace, it's saying to us, here is something given to you that you do not deserve. And more than that, here is something given to you when you deserve completely the opposite of what you receive. Because when God looks down from heaven for something in us to reward, the result is wrath, not grace. The only thing that is in us is sin. The just God of heaven and earth instinctively must punish sin with his wrath. We thank God, therefore, for his grace. But when God says that to us today, he's also telling us that we're needy, aren't we? He writes to the church in Philippi, grace be unto you. The very first thing he says, grace be unto you. You could interpret that. Greetings to a needy church. Greetings to a needy Christian. And particularly, greetings to have a need. Greetings to those who have a need because of their guilt. Now be careful, words don't always have watertight meanings and uses in Scripture. So when you want to divide them up and say grace always means this, and mercy always means this, and love always means this, you're going to run into difficulties. However, grace predominantly means that God is addressing the need of sinners because sinners have broken the law and are guilty. It addresses us as guilty. Well, think about that for a moment. We as sinners live under God's condemnation with a verdict already passed against us for our sins. We often think of Judgment Day and it's as if Judgment Day is going to discover something. And Judgment Day is going to bring upon us a sentence of condemnation. But the Bible says no, Judgment Day is the execution of the sentence that is already passed. If we do not believe in this life, we are condemned already. The wrath of God abides upon us. Can you think about that then? Perhaps you're not trusting in Jesus today. Do you know what you're like? You're like someone who is presently sitting in the execution wing. You're in death row. And the only thing that you have to look forward to is the certainty of execution, or so it should be, if you were on death row. Now, if you were in death row in North Carolina, you might not be too perturbed about it, because apparently there are 152 people on death row, but since 2006, executions appear to be on halt. So you mightn't be too nervous that death is imminent. Now, if I move you to Texas, you might be a little bit more concerned. There you are, as a sinner. The sentence has been passed. Condemnation is upon you. And right now you await the execution of the sentence. What does grace do? Grace provides you a free pardon. Not because some appeal has been successful or some new DNA evidence has turned up to prove that all along you were really innocent. But because in grace, God provided the payment of your debt by sentencing Jesus Christ to die in your place. That's grace. Not just, hey, you've been on death row long enough, and arbitrarily I'm going to open the doors of the prison and say, out you go, condemned individual. We'll put the law to the side. No. It's somebody coming through the execution ring, kicking the doors of the prison open and saying, there you go free. Why? Because someone has gone into the execution chamber for you. He took your condemnation. He died your death. And therefore the law is satisfied. In grace, God freely removes the guilt of our sin in the death of Jesus Christ, because he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in grace, he convicts you of your guilt. So if you don't like the idea today that there you are condemned already in the execution wing of the jail waiting to die, if you don't like that idea, you're rejecting the grace of God. But when he makes you realize that that's where you are, and the thought is painful, yet tremendously gracious, that I might own my sin, that I might embrace my guilt, and then go to the one who has died and risen again to bury my guilt in his own life and death. It's grace when God convicts you of your sin. And then by grace, he gives you faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in grace, he provides the removal of our guilt. He convicts us of our own guilt. He gives us the very faith to lay hold of this free pardon that he offers to us in Christ. And then by grace, he justifies you upon believing. Being justified through his grace, according to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Having convicted us, given us the faith to believe, justified us fully upon believing by grace, then that same grace abounds to us in the whole of our Christian life. Because the Christian can say, for of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. And you could repeat that ad infinitum. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's what God is telling you. Paul writes to all of these churches, and he says, I want you to understand something at the get-go. You are constituted by the grace of God. And I want you to understand something, not merely about your constitution, but your continuation. You must trace it to the same source. Constituted by grace, continuing in grace, as you depend upon him, not only for your justification, but for your life of sanctification and preservation in the world. And Philippians, understand this. The grace of God is toward you. The grace that brought you to Christ. The grace that will keep you in Christ. The grace that will preserve you until Jesus comes to receive you again at the last day. Wrath is not upon you. Grasp this with both spiritual hands today, brethren. God is saying unto us as a congregation of his people, as Christian men, women and children, my grace is unto you. My grace is unto you. Secondly, peace to you. Grace to you and peace to you. What we don't hear in our English version is the very Jewish greeting that Paul is bringing here to the church in Philippi, even though they are in many respects a Gentile church. Because with grace comes peace. Now, were you a Jew, perhaps the most common greeting that you would use to each other would be shalom. And what shalom means is peace, wholeness. Two Jewish individuals meet each other. They say shalom. It's the whole idea of friendship, intimacy, unity. Enemies don't say shalom to one another. Friends do. Paul says, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father. Let me illustrate this for you. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, where the Lord appears unto Gideon as the angel of the Lord. And when Gideon comes to a realization of this, you can imagine that he's quite overawed with what he's just experienced. Judges chapter 26, verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." So he's trembling here. And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Here's a man who trembles because he realizes he's in the presence of God. Brethren, we come together in the church of Jesus Christ and God says, "I am in the midst of you." And we ought to fear and tremble because of that. It's an awesome thing. Even if we could close our eyes and try to get a reality of that to dawn within our souls. And as we begin to tremble, as we begin to be overawed with this impression of the divine majesty, God says, "But know this. Peace be unto you." And there Gideon builds an altar and calls it Jehovah Shalom. God and I are friends. God and I are intimate. God and I are reconciled. We're at peace. It's the same greeting our Lord Jesus Christ used after his resurrection, when he stepped into the midst of his disciples and they feared and trembled. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you." Before he left them, before he died, before he rose again from the dead in the upper room, one of the last things he said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, how does all this relate to the gospel? Well, in this way, in gospel terms, peace is the fruit of grace, not vice versa. Peace is the fruit of grace. Because to the sinner who is yet in his sin, God says there is no peace to the wicked. Didn't we read that in Isaiah chapter 57? God says, I speak with the fruit of the lips, peace, peace unto him who is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. And the very verse, next verse is, but there is no peace unto the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace to the wicked. Seems to me every river you have in North Carolina casts up mire and dirt. I haven't seen the bottom of one of them yet. But in other parts of the world, children, just so you know, you can see the bottom of rivers. And when the water is still and clear, you'll see the stones and you'll see the little fish that are down there. But when the water begins to move quickly, it brings up all the clay, the Carolina clay, and all the rivers look orange and brown, don't they? Then when the rain falls, all the little streams flow into the river and the river starts to move quicker and it covers the rocks and it bangs against the banks and maybe it pulls down the odd tree and the tree floats down the river. There's no peace. God says that's like the soul of the unbeliever. It's just full of dirt. It's full of chaos and tumult. There's no peace for the wicked. Why? Because he's at war with God. And all the while he resists the truth of God, he's restless within his heart, and very often he doesn't know it. Where the word of God cuts across his path, his conscience fights against it. You have this experience, maybe in your own heart, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe as a Christian you go and speak to a non-Christian and you bring the word of God to bear upon his life. What does he do? Does he show peace or war? He gets his hackles up, we say. He resists against the truth. Who are you to tell me that I can't live like this? Well, I'm no one, but God's pretty significant. They fight against God, you see. So there they are, restless, at war with God. Their soul's empty and they keep trying to fill it with something that can never satisfy the soul. Paul says to the church in Galatia, grace be unto you and peace. In other words, the war is over. Grace has conquered you. And the fruit of that is now shalom in your relationship with Almighty God. Don't we see it? Revelation, or Romans chapter 3. He has justified us freely by his grace. Then Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled. We're no longer at war against God. And even more significantly, God is no longer at war against us. And our Lord Jesus Christ invades gatherings of people like this all across the world in order that he might preach unto them peace. Do you have ears to hear it today? Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, peace. To those of you who are not even Christians, he's still saying, peace. Even when you're at war with him, he's reasoning with you. He's saying, listen, you are engaged in a war that you cannot win. You're fighting like a fool. You're going to die in fear. Lay down now your weapons. You know the story of Thermopylae, children? All the millions of the Persian army, they move to the west to fight against the Greeks. and the Spartans dispatch a small group of men to the narrow gates at the hot springs of Thermopylae to try and halt the Persian invasion. Now, the Spartans were brave warriors, but they weren't stupid. They knew that they were going on a suicide mission. They knew that at the end of the day, they would be overwhelmed by the sheer numbers of the Persian army. The Persians came up to the gates of Thermopylae and they said, "Spartans, throw down your weapons." And Leonidas said, "Persians, come and get them." Ah, you say, that's bravery. We walk about with t-shirts saying, "Molon Labe on them. Come and get them." Don't do that with God. Don't do that with God. When God meets you at your Thermopylae, and there you are held out in your stubborn resistance against the truth, and our Lord Jesus Christ says to you in the congregation of his people, "Peace, lay down your weapons." Do not say, "Come and get them." That's not bravery. That's spiritual stupidity. He cries unto you today, peace. And then when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues to declare peace to the congregation. Not just peace at the beginning, but peace at the middle, peace at the end. When our Lord Jesus was in that little boat with his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind got up and the waves threatened to sink the ship, what did Jesus say to the storm? He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and the waves were turned into a calm. Now you as a Christian sometimes feel in your experience that there you are on a Sea of Galilee kind of experience. And the Lord Jesus Christ just continues to say to you in his word, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. I'm able to take the storm and change it into a calm." When you're on that ship and you reel and stagger like a drunk man, when you're at your wit's end, "I have the rudder of the ship. I have the wind in my hand. I have the waves under my feet. Now listen to me. Peace be unto you." You say, "But all I can hear is the wind." But you need to tune your ear to the still small voice, because it says to every church here that I read off in the New Testament, "Peace be unto you." The Christian has peace with God. The Christian also has peace of conscience. Our catechism, question and answer 36, "What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification?" What are they? Well, number one, assurance of God's love. Number two, peace of conscience. Number three, joy in the Holy Ghost. Number four, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. The fruit of justification is peace. The elusive thing that you didn't find for years. Just like the song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life with all of its perplexing questions, those deep questions that people run from all of their days, you were brought the face up to them and you find them answered. Not removed, not taken away, not all of the difficulties ironed out and the twists of life removed, but now you have a context for them all, because you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and its conviction silenced, so that now you walk in the midst of trouble and you have the life of peace from God. Be careful for nothing, Paul says. He means don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart. It means guard. Guard your heart and mind through the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a child, we're back there again this afternoon, there was a house at the end of our road and it was called Norbay. And I thought, what on earth does that mean? And so I stopped and asked the gentleman one time, as a curious child, why do you call your house Norbay? And he said, well, there's a place in the Bible called Hebron, and Norbay is Hebron spelt backwards. I was still none the wiser. Why did you call your house Norbay? It still seemed a bit stupid to me. Our house didn't have a name, though, but my father always threatened to give it a name. He said, if I give this house a name, I'm going to call it Shalom. Shalom. Your father has given the house of your soul a name. And over it he has written Shalom. And that's where he intends you as a Christian to dwell. Not just grace be unto you, but peace. Peace be unto you. Grace to you, peace to you. Thirdly, from God to you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trace the whole of our salvation to grace. The fruit of grace is peace, but both grace and peace themselves must be traced to God. Here Paul says that they come in the first place from God our Father, the same one that James refers to as the Father of lights, from whom comes every good and perfect gift, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so you can think of God and God supplying all of your practical and material needs in this world. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. All the gifts of creation, all the gifts of providence. But Paul, of course, here is talking about even greater gifts than that, the gifts of redemption. They all come from God our Father. The Father who elected you in eternity. I don't want to just rehearse things and list things to you this afternoon. I want you to hear me. The Father who elected you in eternity. Okay? The Father who gave his own Son to you in eternity. The Father who gave you as sinners to his own Son in eternity. The Father who put his own Son upon a cross and put the cup of divine wrath to the lip of his Son in order to save you from your sins. Now hear me again, I don't want simply to list theology to you here this afternoon. I want you to hear. Because that's the whole point of what Paul is saying here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. He doesn't even say from God the Father, some abstract Father out there, the Father of something or someone. He personalizes it. It's God our Father. God our Father. And it evidently means something to Paul, because in the very next verse he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's personalizing it. So this glorious Father, the Father of lights, has made us his children. The Father of love, who upholds all that come unto him and provides every spiritual need that they have in life. from God our Father. So you need grace to help in time of need. What do? You go to God your Father. You struggle for peace in your heart. And you go to your Father, and your Father takes you up in his arms, and he embraces you, and he assures you of his unchanging love. How is it you read the New Testament as if Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Fear and trembling be unto you from God the Judge. Why is it we as Christians read the New Testament as if God spoke to us like that? But he doesn't. He says, I'm your Father. You're my children. I love you. What we need to get out of our mind is this whole idea that we think we have to earn God's favour. We don't earn it when we come to Christ. We don't earn it after we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to you through Paul today, my grace is upon you, my peace is upon you, my fatherly love is upon you, and it will never ever leave you. But then he says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a Trinitarian work. And it shows us that there is order and function given to the persons of the Trinity. So all of our salvation comes from the Father. And all of our salvation comes through the Son. And all of our salvation comes by the Holy Spirit. Or you could say in the Son and through the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, when John gives his greeting to the churches, he says, from him that was and is to come, and from the seven spirits of God which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Trinitarian, you see. The Father, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, through the Son who has made us kings and priests unto God. Well, there are three persons, there's one essence, they're one in will, they're one in act. However, there are particular tasks and functions applied to them. Nothing comes to you but from the hand of a gracious Father. Nothing. But nothing but wrath comes to you from this Father, unless through the Son. So what does Paul say here? Grace be unto you and peace. From God the Father, but only in relation to Jesus Christ. God is the great grace giver through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus Christ our Lord is the great peace broker between God and man. Now you think of peace brokers as they're found in our society. They can be found in counselling between husband and wife. They can be found at the international level. There they all are, supposedly sitting in NATO and the UN. Peace brokers. There's only one between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no peace without grace. In fact, there's nothing to us from God without grace. But grace is not some kind of abstract thing. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because grace and peace is found in a person. And the reason that we can have confidence as Christians here today is because grace and peace is found in a person. So that when God views us as his congregation in Christ, these things are actually guaranteed to us in Christ. Because all that the Father has promised and bestowed upon the Son with respect to salvation shall be made over unto his people. And as the Father views the Son and delights in him, so he delights in his church. And as the Father views the Son and loves him, so he loves the church in Jesus Christ. Hence we are loved, we are secure, and we are supposed to live out the fruit of this in understanding that God's grace and peace is continually toward us. Do you live in the light of these things as God's people? Or do you come to church Sunday after Sunday, head bowed down, stooping, thinking God's going to hit me with a big stick, God's going to thunder at me in his wrath? Is that all you hear in your Christian life? Thunderings. You get up in the morning and you're smitten with thunderings. Well, at times we'll get that because we're sinners, but the predominant thing as Christians is to understand we're in Christ and that in Jesus Christ grace and peace is unto you. So Paul begins his letter this way. It's better than dear Philippians, I hope you're all doing well. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.